We are continuing our studies in the letter of James, and you may like to turn to the text in the Church Bible, which is page 1213. And we'll read part of it in a moment. Keep it open, if you kindly will. Page 1213. Now, when the passage was read to us just now, I wonder if you noticed what should, I think, have struck all of us, which is a threefold repetition of the same warning against deception. Either don't be deceived, or don't deceive yourselves. Did you notice them? Look at them with me now. Verse 16. Don't be deceived. Every good gift comes from above. No evil gifts come from him, but only the good. Verse 22. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. And the third example is in verse 26. If anyone considers himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives himself. So James evidently thinks that we human beings are very prone to deception, and even to self-deception, not least in spiritual matters, or if you like, in religious matters. If we suppose, to take up his three deceptions again, if we suppose that God is the author of evil and not only the author of good, we deceive ourselves. Again, if we suppose it's enough to listen and to accumulate knowledge without doing anything about it, we are self-deceived. Or again, if we suppose that we can be religious without having control of ourselves, and especially of our tongue, then we are deceived. Now, I think, friends, that these are very solemn warnings. They are warnings about the nature of God, whether he's the author of evil as well as good. They are a warning about the nature of knowledge, that it is moral as well as intellectual, and a warning about the nature of religion, that it consists of deeds and not only words. These are warnings against self-deception. Well, the obvious question which this warning raises is, how can we avoid being deceived? How can we avoid deceiving ourselves? How can we ensure that we stay on the path of truth without deviating into the paths of error? That's the question that is obvious in our minds when we look at these references to deception, and it's the very question that James sets himself to answer. Do you know the answer? The only antidote to deception is the Word of God. It is the revelation that God has graciously given of himself in Christ and in the biblical witness to Christ. That totality of the living Word, Christ, and the written Word that bears witness to him, that totality is the Word of God. And it's only by faithfulness to the Word of God that we shall be preserved and protected against error. For this is the criterion of truth. It's by paying attention to the Word of God that we shall be kept true. The Word of God is called, in verse 18, the Word of Truth. It's only by listening to it, by absorbing it, by obeying it, that we can avoid the tragedies of self-deception, which are so common, I think, in the world and even in the church today. So now I want, having noticed three references to deception, we need to look at three references to the Word. And then we shall be ready after that introduction to plunge into the proper subject. So, verse 18, God chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. Here is the Word of God, the Word of truth, the Gospel, which was the instrument God used to bring us to new birth. Verse 21, second half of the verse. Humbly accept the Word planted in you, which is able to save you. Not, I think, to give you original salvation, which is the new birth, but to go on saving you, to sanctify you, to lead you on in the path of salvation. The second reference to the Word planted in you. And then verses 22 and 23, do not merely listen to the Word deceiving your own selves, but do what it says. So there are three references to the Word as an antidote to the three references to deception. So now the question is, how are Christians meant to respond to the Word? What reaction to the Word is required of us? And James tells us this in the passage before us in three stages. Stage one, there is to be an attentive listening to the Word. An attentive listening to the Word. We go back to nearly to the beginning of the passage, verse 19. My dear sisters and brothers, take note of this. Everybody should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, but quick to listen. I'm afraid our natural tendency as fallen human beings in every situation is to make a premature response. We rush in with our own opinions, which incidentally is the mark of a fool, according to the book of Proverbs, which says the mouth of a fool gushes folly. Are you a folly gusher? Well, instead of that, we are to be quick to listen. Instead, we sometimes are too quick to speak, or we flush with anger. Don't be quick to anger. Be slow to anger, he says. But we're quick to anger. We sometimes don't even take the time and the trouble to understand what the issue is. We get angry first and think about it afterwards. And the last thing we do, which should be the first, is to hold our tongue and listen. Now, this is a general principle of wide application, that it's better to listen than to speak. It's better to open our ears than to open our mouths. As has often been said, that God has given us two ears and only one mouth, so he obviously intends us to listen twice as much as we talk. Respectful listening is a major contribution to harmonious relationships, whether between husband and wife, or between parents and children, or between employer and employees, or between management and labor, or between politicians and their constituency. Reciprocal listening, so that we understand each other, is necessary for a harmonious relationship. But if it is true in general terms that we need to be quick to listen, it is true in a particular sense in the context here of listening to God. Fundamental to Christian faith and Christian discipleship is the truth that God has spoken. God is not a deaf and a dumb idol. God has spoken through the prophets, through the apostles, supremely in Jesus Christ. God has spoken. And not only has God spoken, but he speaks through what he has spoken. Because his word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And he asks us to listen to his voice. Of course, there are notable examples of this in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the great example is the boy Samuel, isn't it? When he thought that Eli, the old priest, was calling him in the middle of the night, until the priest realized it was the Lord who was calling him, and he told him what to say, and Samuel said it, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Friends, do you ever say that before you read the Bible? Do you ever say that in the quietness before the sermon begins or before the lesson is read? Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. For he loves to speak through what he has spoken so that the dead word becomes a living word today. And the New Testament example is Mary of Bethany. While Martha was busy in the kitchen, I won't go into that problem and the tension there is between the two. But Martha sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. I love to imagine myself like that before I read the Bible and say to Jesus, "Lord, I'm sitting at your feet, listening to your word." That's what he wants us to do, and it's not easy. Because we don't always want to listen to what he wants to say. I guess many of us here were brought up in the Scripture Union, as I was, wonderful organization, and we were taught to read the Bible every day using Scripture Union notes, and sometimes to use the Scripture Union prayer, which is Psalm 119, verse 18, which goes, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." And when we say that, I believe that God sometimes says to us, "Now hang on a minute. Wait a minute. What makes you think that I only have wonderful things to say to you? I actually have some rather disturbing things to say to you today. Are you prepared to listen to that?" "Oh no, Lord," we say, "we only come to the Bible for comfort. We don't come to the Bible for disturbance." And so because we're not willing to listen to what he may want to say, the old non-communication continues. And God is unable to break through our cultural defenses with the thunderclap of his own word. You know, it's a great thing when we come to the scriptures, either in public or in private, really to mean that we're listening to anything that he may have to say to us, however uncomfortable and disturbing it may be. We have to learn to listen. Now, there are some rather foolish people, I think, who are talking today as if we could dispense with the Bible. And even we evangelical people have paid too much attention to the Bible. And now we live in a post-evangelical world, etc. Well, of course, it is good for us to be self-critical. And maybe sometimes our rule and regulation about daily Bible reading and the daily quiet time and all that, maybe it has sometimes been a bit too rigid as a kind of ritual, an evangelical ritual. But nevertheless, somehow, somewhere, somewhen, whether through the morning and evening quiet time, or through the fellowship group Bible study, or through the reading and exposition of the word in public worship on Sunday, somehow, somewhen, somewhere, Christian disciples must listen to the word of God. That's not just an evangelical subculture. Jesus himself, quoting Jeremiah, said that human beings don't live by bread only. We do need food, of course, to sustain our material well-being, but we live by the word of God. The word of God is indispensable to our life and health and growth. So that's the first thing, attentive listening. And I think I need to ask you whether this is a characteristic of your own Christian pilgrimage. I venture to say there is no authentic discipleship without attentive listening. Because what is a disciple? Somebody who listens to and learns from his or her teacher, Jesus Christ. Attentive listening. Now, secondly, stage two is humble receiving of the word of God. Verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent all around us, whether the filth is within or without, whether it's from the flesh or from the devil, get rid of it, he says, and in the place of evil, humbly accept or receive or absorb the planted word. The word that has been planted in your heart, receive it deeply within yourself. I think it is a reference to reflection, to meditation. And it's stage two. It's not enough to listen attentively and struggle to understand. We have to go further and absorb deeply this word that we have struggled to understand. As Jesus once said, let these words sink down into your mind, into your heart. Let these words sink down. Not be like the parable of the sower, when one seed was sown on the hard ground and it just jumped. It hit the ground and jumped. Didn't penetrate at all. There was no receiving by the soil of the word. Our heart needs to be a good soil that is receptive to the word. And let the word sink down. Repeat it over and over to yourself until it comes into your mind and into your memory and into your heart and into your will and into your conscience, until the whole of your person is, as it were, dominated by the word of God. Until in Spurgeon, the great Baptist phrase, your very blood becomes bibline. You got bibline blood because you've absorbed the word of God into your very being. That's stage two. Stage one is attentive listening. Stage two is humble receiving. And the reason we need to receive it like that is because it can save us. As I said earlier, I don't think that is referring to the first tense of salvation, which is our justification, our forgiveness by God and acceptance by God. I think it's the second stage of salvation, which is sanctification, becoming more holy, becoming more like Christ. And it's as we receive the word and absorb it that it's able to change us. You remember, do you, the word in Psalm 119? How can a young man keep his path pure? Good question, isn't it? How can a young man, that woman, a young, or for that matter, a young woman, or for that matter, an old man or an old woman, how can any human being keep our path pure? Answer, by living according to God's word. The word of God has an indispensable part to play in the process of our sanctification. And if we are neglecting the word of God, then no wonder our sanctification is slow. Attentive listening, humble receiving. And then stage three is the obedient doing of the word of God. So far it's just been listening through the ear and absorbing into the heart and mind, and now it's got to be translated through the hand into action. Obedient doing. This is verses 22-29, and here James develops that rather delightful mirror metaphor, the metaphor of the mirror. It's very telling. Too often, he says, we're like people who look in the mirror. We all like to look in the mirror, especially when nobody else is looking. And he says, we're like people who look in the mirror and having seen themselves immediately forget and don't do anything about it. You see, what he implies like this is that the mirror image has a double message. Because as you look at yourself in the mirror, the first message is to tell us what we are, and the second message is to tell us what we should be. So the mirror says one day, you know, did you know you got a dirty smudge on your left cheek? Message two, you better go and wipe it off. Or again, message one, you look so scruffy today, so disheveled, as if you'd been dragged backwards through a hedge. That's message one. Message two, you better go and comb and brush your hair. Or again, the mirror says you got an unacceptable scrub on your chin this morning. So message two, you better go off and shave properly. Or again, you look pale and wan and anemic today, so you better attend better to your makeup. So whenever we look at ourselves in the mirror, we have to act on what we see, because what we see is not only what we are, but what we ought to be. And the Word of God is just like a mirror. James calls it in verse 25, the perfect law. Not, I think, referring just to the Old Testament law. No Christian could refer to the Old Testament law with all its ceremonial and other regulations as being perfect. But by the perfect law, he must, I think, mean the New Testament, containing as it does the teaching and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit writes that law of God in our hearts. And then he calls it not only the perfect law, but the law of liberty. Most people think of law and freedom as being incompatible with one another. But James says, no, the true law, the perfect law, is not incompatible with liberty. Freedom is found under the authority of the moral law and not in discarding it. And I hope we found that there is no freedom, no joy, no peace, no rest of spirit like being under the law and obedient to the law and the teaching of Christ. Freedom is not found in discarding the yoke of Christ. Freedom is found in assuming the yoke of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find what? Bondage? No. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest, peace, freedom, joy, under the yoke of Christ and not in discarding it. So then, where was I? I think I'll repeat myself. It's not a bad thing to do. As we gaze intently into the mirror of God's Word, we receive the same double message. It begins by telling us what we are. It exposes all our faults and peccadilloes and sins and even what he calls here filthiness. And then the message too comes along and says, now what are you going to do about it? And we need to remember the double message as it comes to us. So if we look into the Word of God and learn from it what we are and what we should do, and do nothing about it, in James's language, we are silly fools. We are stupid. We're like people who look in a mirror and never do what the mirror tells them to do. So this leads James to analyze, in verses 26 and 27, the constituents of true religion, the kind of things we will do if we not only listen to the word but put it into practice. He says, it's no good claiming to be religious if our religion doesn't affect our life. What does true religion consist of? What does it include? Well, the first thing is controlling our tongue. Because if we can't control our tongue, we certainly can't control ourselves. And tongue control is just an index to self-control. And the second constituent is visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. They are people that the world often neglects, that Christian people should put them atop of the agenda. There's a tremendous lot, particularly in the Old Testament, about God being the defender of widows and of orphans and of other people who are lonely and in distress.
So if we don't care for the needy, not just orphans and widows, but others who are in need, then our religion is worthless, he says. And thirdly, we have to keep ourselves unpolluted, unspotted by the world. In other words, we have to take our standards from God and not from the world around us. We are to live a godly life and not a worldly life. Surely those are very searching tests, aren't they? Self-control, loving care of the needy. And thirdly, what's the third thing? I've forgotten the third thing. Can you remember, or weren't you listening? What? Yeah, thank you. Living a godly life instead of a worldly one. You'll have to pity my geriatric mind and memory. So I hope we've got those three things very clear in our minds. And anybody who claims to be religious, as we do, because we're doing a religious thing in church today. So we claim to be religious people. If we claim to be religious people and don't do these three things, our religion is worthless. That's strong talk from James. Now let me just recapitulate, and then I want a few moments to conclude. There's a lot of detail in our text that we haven't had time to look into, but I think the dominant theme is plain, isn't it? That if we want to avoid deception, we must allow the Word of God to be our rule, our guide, our criterion. We are to give God's Word an attentive listening and a humble receiving and a diligent obedience, for God's Word is to be heard, absorbed, and obeyed. A threefold response to the Word of God. Now, what about the conclusion? I think the question I need to ask is, what place does the Word of God have in our personal lives? What place does the Word of God have in our church life, in the life of our church and the churches of the world? James summons us to give the Word of God a priority position in Christian life and church life. And this is perhaps, I think, I may be right, this is perhaps the greatest need among the churches of the world today. Coming back to the supreme authority of Scripture, enthroning Scripture, because it is the Word of God, in the priority place in church and individual life. And yet there are many churches that don't. Let me give you one or two quick examples. There are some churches that exalt secular thought above the Word of God in their thinking. They reject the supreme and objective authority of the Word of God, and they replace it with their own subjective opinions, what some of them are pleased to call the climate of modern opinion. And if the Word of God doesn't agree with the climate of modern opinion, so much the worse for the Word of God. It's the climate of modern opinion. Forgetting that the climate of modern opinion changes very quickly, and all meteorological phenomena do, including that particular kind of climate. You know, one of the debts that we owe to our 16th century reformers is that they re-established in the church the supreme authority of Scripture. Not that they denied that there was a proper place for reason and for tradition, but the place of reason and tradition is in the elucidation of the Word of God. The Word of God has supreme authority above the opinions of men and above the traditions of the church. If you know the 39 Articles of the Church of England, you will know that this is the position of the Anglican Church throughout the world. Listen to Article 20. The Church does have power to decree rites or ceremonies, and it has authority in controversies of faith. But it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's Word written. So God's Word written has supreme authority over secular thinking, tradition, reason, and everything else. Then secondly, There are other churches that exhort the sacrament over the word. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. The two gospel sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, were instituted by Jesus. And, of course, they are of great importance because they come to us from his own lips. Nevertheless, not infrequently, there are churches that are very faithful in their administration of, shall we say, the sacrament of the Eucharist or Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper, whatever you like to call it, but there is no sermon. There is a sacrament without the sermon. But the Reformer said you should never have the sacraments without the word, because the Christian ministry to which we are called is a ministry of the word and sacraments. That's what it's called, both together. And the word is the verbal proclamation of the gospel, and the sacrament is the visual proclamation of the gospel. And we need the word to interpret the sacrament, as we need the sacrament to dramatize the word. It is when they are brought together that we have such a rich experience of worship. So we must not follow the example of those churches that exalt the sacrament above the word. And then thirdly, there are other churches still that exalt the spirit over the word. They're so anxious, they say, to give space to the ministry of the spirit that they omit or severely reduce the ministry of the word. I know I'm generalizing, if not true of all such churches, but there are many such churches that have given up the sermon, or at least severely curtailed it. But we must never put the ministry of the word and the ministry of the spirit over against each other as alternatives. Such churches seem to forget that the ministry of the spirit is exercised supremely through the ministry of the word. What is the sword of the spirit? What is the weapon that the Holy Spirit wields to do his work? Why, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So we must not expect the Spirit to work in distinction from the word of God. The word and the Spirit belong together. And we should never separate what God has joined. So, I want to appeal to you, sisters and brothers, to do your utmost before God, both in your own personal life and in your church life, whatever church you may come from, to give priority to the word of God. To accept the main message that James gives us in this chapter, which is to exalt the word. And then there will be an attentive listening to it. And there will be a careful absorbing of it. And there will be a diligent obedience to it. And then we shall be protected against deception and will have found the secret of pleasing God. Let's pray. A moment of silent self-questioning whether the word of God has priority in our faith, our life, our ministry, our pilgrimage, our church. What has supreme authority? Is it God and his word? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we humbly pray together as a congregation this morning that it may please you to bring your church throughout the world back to humble submission to your word. Forgive us, we pray, for times when in our own lives or church life we strayed away and deceived ourselves. And grant again, grant for our own church of all souls. We thank you for the privilege of being set here in the heart of the West End of London. Protect us, we pray, from false teaching, and grant that we may always give priority to your holy word. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.